25. And my temptation is to welcome you to Shittim, for I think that's where we all are. We are all in Shittim this morning in Numbers 25. As we have to look at this passage, and the more I've thought about this, and the more I've dwelled on this passage the last few weeks, I find myself feeling more and more compelled to look at this and see how this fits in my life, and how do I deal with this? Because we're all here, you know, we all are coming here this morning, and we all have heard the stories. And for all of us, we hope and pray that the promised land is just over there. You know, it's just over there. We're all looking forward to that day when we will enter the promised land. It's just right over there. God has led us to this point, and we can almost touch it. It's almost taste it. We're in the wilderness. We've been traveling for 40 years, and we're close now. We're so close to the promised land, and we're in Shittim. What is it like to live in Shittim? What's it like to live here? What does that mean for us? How do we deal with this of being here and looking for somewhere else? What does that mean for us? How do we deal with that? As we look at the children of Israel and what this means, they are in so many ways so close. You know, we started this book way back when, we said this book called Numbers, that in the original Hebrew it's called In the Wilderness. That's what it was about. And it was called Numbers because in this they have these census, these countings. And we said then there are really only two countings. There's only two times they number the children of Israel. They count them that were called out from Egypt, and that was in chapter 1. The very beginning, we're going to count the numbers, the arithmos, the counting of those who are called out. And then we're going to number those who enter the promised land, and unfortunately, they're not the same list. And there's so much we can say about that, and we'll get into that next week. And that's our very next chapter. Chapter 26, we are going to count those who enter in the promised land. But we've had a lot of chapters. There's been a lot of changes since then. We're almost ready to enter in. But we're in Shittim. We're in Shittim. And we talked last week that they were not tabernacling in Shittim anymore. They began to live there. They weren't pitching their tents in Shittim. As they generally, and through most of their travels, they would be in a place and they would say, they pitched their tents there. But in Shittim, they're living there. We talked last week, they had become complacent there. They had kind of just settled in to Shittim. And we saw the sin. And as we go back over that and look at that again, how is it different for us? How does it look different for us to be living in Shittim and just to be having our tent pitched there? How would that be different for us? How do we live as if we're just dwelling, not living in Shittim? So as we look at Numbers 25, verses 1 through over the whole chapter, I want us to talk about what does it mean about Shittim, the difference. And we'll talk about this zealousness for holiness. Numbers 25, verse 1. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses, in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meetings. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. The name of the man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimrah, the son of Salu, chief of the father's house, belonging to the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbah, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of the father of a father's house in Midian. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, and with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor, in the matter of Cozbah, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor. As we said last week, in kind of a brief recap, the Israelites were complacent. They had begun living in Shittim. God had led them there, and he had not led them on. But instead of just pitching their tents and looking forward to the day they would move on to the promised land, they had begun to live in Shittim. This is close enough. We're good here. We're almost there. This is good enough. We can live here. You know, and we even find out, we'll talk about tribes who have said, you know what, this is really pretty good land. We'd like to stay over here. It wasn't the promised land, but it's close enough. They had become complacent in that. And because of that, they'd begun to compromise. Notice the alliteration. I don't alliterate often, so when I do, I have to make the point of that alliteration. They were complacent, and they began to compromise. As we talked last week, they'd begun to take the Moabites' women and joined themselves to Baal of Peor. And, of course, the question is, you know, who were the leaders this time? Who were the people crying out, saying, no, don't do this? We don't know. It doesn't say. You know, as we mentioned last week, Balaam had taught Balak how to get the children of Israel. As one commentator put this week, Balaam taught Balak, I can't curse them, but I can teach you how to get them to curse themselves. Balaam didn't have the power to curse them, but he could teach Balak how to make them curse themselves. Just join themselves with you. Don't go to war with them. God's on their side. Go to peace with them. They'll be joined with you. And that's what happened. They began to compromise. They joined together. There was no outcry. We don't see this. We don't see the leaders. We don't see the people coming out and saying this is wrong. They were going along with it. You know, I said the Bible doesn't say, but I believe we can rest assured the leaders were not speaking out against it. They had a responsibility to warn the people, but there was silence. You know, it's amazing now. Things that were 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago, that even if it had been hinted among the church, how the church would have cried out against, that now there's just utter silence. Utter silence about these things. It's just in things that we've become accustomed to, and accepting of. Where's the outcry? There was silence. And we have to believe that the leaders didn't, because we know that was the greatest responsibility fell on them, and they should have. As leaders, they were given the responsibility and said God's anger was kindled against Israel. Not against the leaders, not against people, but all of Israel. God's anger was kindled against Israel. God saw their sin. They had yoked themselves to Baal Peor, or the God of the Gap, as the word of it, of a translation of it. That they had yoked themselves to that God. They had joined with him. They had worshipped in those high places to him. And God had become very angry at Israel. And God gave a way to turn away their sins. Take all the chiefs of the people and bring and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. He said, now probably they would already killed. The Israelites did not hang people up to kill them. They would kill them, and then probably the idea was after they're dead, you hang them up as an example, as a display, as a warning. So they would hang these dead bodies up as a warning to others that this is wrong. And God said, you do this that the anger of the Lord may turn away from them. And it's not as if God's not saying, well, if you do this, I may get mad or I may not. No, he's not saying at all. He said, this is the way that the anger can be turned away. This is the way of salvation. Just as in John 5:34, it says that as Jesus was speaking, he said, even though I do not accept human testimony, I say these things so that you may be saved. Meaning, if you do this, this is the way of salvation. So he's telling the Israelites the way to save yourselves, the way to turn the anger away from the Lord is through hanging up the leaders. The leaders have to be hung up. This is to remove the God's wrath. Hanging the leaders turned God's wrath away from Israel. But the question is, weren't they guilty? I mean, this is the picture of Christ. And of course, you know, but the people say, weren't they guilty? And it's much like in the story of Achan. I think most of you guys know who Achan is. How many know? You know, Achan was the guy who stole the stuff from Jericho. You know, Jericho was the first city they took when they entered the promised land. And God has said, all of the spoils of this city are the first fruits of the promised land. So all the spoils of this city were given and consecrated, were turned over to God because they were the first fruits. You don't touch any of this. This is mine. And Achan looked upon their treasures. He saw it, and he had lust, and he said, oh, man, this looks really good. And he took some of it. You know the story. Joshua chapter 7, it deals with it. And as we read some of these verses, Joshua 7:1, but the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Comri, son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against who? The people of Israel. Israel broke faith. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Jump down to verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on their face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. Not Achan. He didn't say Achan has taken them. They, Israel, has taken the devoted things. They have stolen, they have lied, and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before the enemies. So Achan took it, but he said all of Israel sinned, and the anger was born against Israel. And so in that same chapter in 25, and Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all of Israel stoned him with stones, Achan. They stoned him with stones. They burned him with fire. They stoned him with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remain to this day. Then the Lord turned his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of the place is called the Valley of Achor. If you read in Hosea chapter 2, verse 14, Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. This is Israel. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. God says the valley of Achor is a door of hope. It's a picture of Christ, where one man who has taken the sins of the whole nation upon himself is crucified, or not crucified, is killed for the sins to turn God's anger away. The same thing with the leaders. God was angry at Israel. His wrath burned against Israel. The leaders were guilty. There's no question. But still, this is a picture of the leaders being hung up to turn God's wrath away from them. So here's this wonderful picture of mercy, of God's mercy, saying this is the way to stave off my anger. Now, once again, why was God angry? You guys know the answer. Why was God angry? Their sins, right? They had joined themselves to Baal. They had sinned. So God said, this is the way. My anger will be turned away by hanging up the leaders, which we know is a picture of Christ. God's anger was appeased through sacrifice, through atonement. We're safe, right? Jesus died on the cross. We are safe from our sins, right? It's all good. And then that same story, same place, we have this Zimrah. We were safe. We were marrying those Moabites women, but we hung those leaders up who should have warned us. They've been hung up as an example. It's all good. We can live like we want to now. God's anger has been turned away. Verse 6. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses, in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meetings. Picture this. Here are the leaders that we've hung up to take God's wrath away from us. Here they are. They're hanging up right here, and we're weeping over this. You know, we're thankful that God's wrath's been turned away, but these leaders have been killed. And right in our midst, here comes some guy with a Midianite wife. You're like, what? And you know what he's, we don't know what he's thinking, but I can't help but think, here's what he's thinking. Well, it's not a Moabite, it's a Midianite. I'm safe. You know, they were in trouble because they were marrying Moabite women. This is a Midianite. I'm good now, right? The leaders are hung up. God's wrath turned our way. It's been poured out on them, not on me. I'm safe. It's all good. And here he comes in with his Midianite wife. Look, Mom, look what I'm bringing home for supper. I mean, you know, it's not like I'm sinning or much, and God's wrath on the leaders. I'm good. You know, I wonder if he thought, well, Moses married a Midianite. Why can't I? We find out a little later, there's a little bit of difference. Jethro was a priest of Yahweh. This is not a priest that her father was not connected to Yahweh, connected to the gods of Peor. But they're both Midianites, and that's all that matters. We're protected. We got the leaders hung up there. Our leader has been hung on the cross. He has died for our sins, so we are protected. We are free to live any way we want to. I don't know how many of you read the... Mom gave me the paper yesterday, and I never get the paper because most part is so depressing. But I was just flipping through it, and I read about the installation of a pastor at a church. Even the thought of him calling it that, it's almost just disgusting to me. She talked about her installation service coming up and how her wife was going to be there for this and her daughters, and how the theme of it was our loving God. And this was the installation service that's taking place today at that church. But okay, so maybe it's a sin, but Jesus died for our sins, right? We're living the way we want to now. Man, what a picture of our world today that we live in. Hey, man, I said the right words. I can do anything I want to now. All my sins are on Christ, so I'm safe, right? It's amazing to think about. And what got me about this is, and this is my, this underlying word here, my alliteration was, he was comfortable in his sin. He was comfortable in his sin. It didn't bother him much. He was at ease. Oh, yeah, okay, maybe it's wrong, but hey, Christ died for my sins. He paid the price, right? Here's this man who had walking past these hung-up leaders with his Midianite wife, bringing her home to dinner to show his family. There's no shame. There's no repentance. There's no remorse. He's comfortable in this sin. An amazing picture. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. And I do understand that we're talking about in Hebrews 10, that we're talking to people who had begun walking after the Lord. They had said, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. Yes, I believe that he has done this. And that they're living in this, and they're looking at going back to their sacrifices. They're looking at the hung image of Christ and saying, you know what? Yeah, it's there, but for the comfort of my family, for the good of my family, for what I want to do, we're going to go back to this other system. The writer of Hebrews writes to warn them in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. But, and I would almost like to add the word, but there should be a fearful expectation of judgment. There should be, because the leader should be telling you, if you go back, if you spurn the name of Christ, if you ignore Christ, you have nothing left but a fearful expectation of judgment. They should know this. Unfortunately, so many people don't. The writer says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged? That word, outraged, the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of living God. And that's why I wish it would say, there should be an expectation. Unfortunately, what we hear today is, once saved, always saved. What we hear today is, well, did you pray? Do you have it written down in your Bible to go back to that day that you prayed? Oh, there it is. You're safe. Peace and safety. There should be a fearful expectation. As this man was walking by with his Midianite wife, he was rejecting the sacrifices of the leaders in exactly the same way. In exactly the same way we do today. I was asked this question years ago, and I've thought about it so many times since then. Do we revel in the sins that Christ died for? Are we entertained by the things that Christ died for? Do we set them before us and rejoice in them? Are we comfortable in them? Phineas wasn't. Phineas was consumed with zeal. Verse 7, back to Numbers. When Phineas, the son of Eleazar, now Phineas was not the high priest. Eleazar was the high priest. Aaron had died. Eleazar had taken over the high priest. Phineas was his son, and he would go on to be the high priest. But this time, he is a priest. When Phineas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus, the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Phinehas saw their disregard. He saw what they did. And you just, I mean, I just want to picture Phinehas there and just sitting there saying, can you believe what they're doing? They are walking in amongst the people of God and completely disregarding. And notice he wasn't jealous over those dead people. He was jealous over God and his name. Look what they are, look what they're doing, saying about the holiness of God. So he took his went and got a spear, and just he said, "That's it, I can't handle anymore," and went and stabbed him. This is not prescriptive, okay? Just so you know, I know there's sometimes we look to say we would like to be, we think, man, okay, this is what we do when we see gross sin. This is not prescriptive, except to say. Church, if God should lead us to that point, we have to practice church discipline. We have to practice church discipline if God should lead us to that point. It is prescriptive in that. Now, church discipline does not mean getting a sword and stabbing in the belly. That's not what we're talking about. But it means we are so passionate about God's name being seen as holy in our minds as well as in our hearts, that we will not blindly watch it. We cannot and still call ourselves children of God. You know, it's funny. I read once, or actually it's a couple. I don't know if you ever had a chance, you know, the old Baptist churches used to keep those, the books, the record books, you know, and you ever get a chance to read one of them, or to some of the old ones, they're a lot of fun. First Baptist Church of Dandridge, which is one of the oldest churches in East Tennessee, old church, and they had this, the church records, and Carol and I read through them one day, not one day, over a period of time, and they were pretty funny, wasn't it? Yeah, you were typing them out, that's right, she was working on them, and it was funny, some of the things they would do church discipline on was pretty silly, you know, like they talked about one person who on one Sunday afternoon, they rolled back the carpets and had a dance. That's what it said. And they disciplined them out of the church. Now, the guy repented and came back. But some of the things they did church discipline on needed to have church discipline done on. The only problem with this is there hadn't been one in, well, I guess now in over, what, 70 years now, Carol, 80 years? What happened? What's happened to church discipline? I suspect it's not because Christians have gotten that much better. I don't think that's the reason church discipline's gone away. I would say, ask my mom this, because I think she has a better viewpoint of longevity, but she might get insulted. So but I would say the mom would not agree that it's because Christians have gotten better. What has happened to church discipline? I suspect. No, I don't. I know. It's because of church leaders. And I look at the leaders. It's because of us. Are we zealous for holiness the way we should be? Phinehas was consumed with zeal. You see, when those leaders died on the cross, but when they were hung, because I think it's such a picture of Christ, the leaders were hung, God's anger. God's anger was appeased, but he was still jealous for his name. He was still passionately jealous for the holiness of his name. That didn't go away. He's not jealous out of anger. He's not jealous out of wrath. He's jealous because his name is holy and righteous. It is right for God to be jealous. It's the right thing for him to do. It's the right thing for all of us to do. The plague that God sent was not out of anger. It was out of jealousy for his name. The plague was stopped. It was stopped because Phinehas had the jealousy, had God's jealousy. Phinehas was doing as he should be doing. We have this great contrast between Phinehas and Zimri. Zimri felt safe in the sacrifice of his leaders. I can live like I want to. I can do whatever I want to. But Phinehas, on the other hand, was jealous for the sake of holiness in God's name. And Phinehas was given the covenant of peace, the promise of peace. Which almost seems kind of oxymoron, doesn't it? Here he is, he's stabbing people with swords, or with spears in the belly, but he's called the priest of peace? Well, it's not about peace between people, it's from peace with God. Verse 12, therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him, the covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. If you are part of that perpetual priesthood, it's not about a lineage. It's not about a physical lineage. It's about a zealousness for God's holiness. You see, Zimri didn't get that covenant of peace. He thought he was safe. The leaders had died. God's anger was turned away. I can live any way I want to. I'm good. Got it made. He was content to live in Shittim. He was going to live there. He was comfortable. He was content. He was complacent. Phinehas was passionate for the holiness of God, passionate for God's name. And there's a really interesting kind of a side note in the end of this chapter. When you started this chapter, please remember who they were marrying. Who were they marrying? The daughters of Moab, right? When we get to the end of this chapter, and remember, we talked about this. Balaam had taught Balak how to track them, how to entrap them. And basically it was, this is what you got to do. You have to invite them in peace, give your daughters to them, show them and invite them up to Baal, and that'll bring the curse on them. This was a plan of Balak. But when you get to the end of this chapter, notice this. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and strike them down. But what about the Moabites? You know, it's funny. You'd almost think God would say, all right, here's what, man, these guys are wild. They're so mean. I want you to go kill the Moabites and then go destroy all those high places. He didn't say anything. The difference was, I believe, was location. You see, they were living among the Moabites. God didn't tell them to go destroy all the high places. God didn't say, make all these Moabites act like you. The Midianites, though, because they had followed them. Midian was a long way away. There was a whole country. Edom was between them and the Midianites. The Midianites were still attacking them, still traveling after them, still trying to trap them, still trying to get them, long after they had passed through. The Moabites, they were living in their midst. They had joined themselves to them. See, God's jealous for his name among his people, among his nation, in this place. You know, I didn't talk on the plague much because there's really not a whole lot there. We don't really know much about it. It didn't say why, but we do know. They called it the day of the plague, as if it was a single day event. That 24,000 died. 24,000 that did not enter into the promised land. You know, I wonder how many of them felt like they were safe in their leader's sacrifice. We're safe. There's no passion for holiness. There's no passion for the glory of God. They're safe. That's a scary place. You know, there's a warning in this. There's as we rest in the sacrifice of God, we cannot then take it to mean, okay, Christ died on the cross, I can live any way I want to. Christ died on the cross, so I'm everything's safe. You know, Christ died on the cross. So are we passionate for holiness? You know, and he was in the congregation, but in the temple, but this is primarily in our heart. Are we zealous for the things God's jealous of? Meaning his place in our lives, his place in our attention, his place in our focus. I don't think we see plagues. Maybe we should, you know. What if God today brought a plague among those who call themselves his children? Wouldn't that be a scary thought? But I do think we are seeing the effects in our world and our culture every day. As I think once again about that church installation service today. It is a horrible, despicable thing. You know, I read about this, heard the bio of the pastor who went to, who has her theology degree from Pacific School of Religion, which claims to be a Christian school. Where's the passion for God's holiness? Let's pray. Word of God is